Hi, and welcome to Being Lutheran, a podcast dedicated to proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the biblical theology expressed in the Lutheran confessions. Today, Pastor Jason Goodham, Pastor Brett Bowen, and Pastor Adam Mosier continue their discussion on Article 4 of the Formula of Concord, looking at an Old Testament passage and its application. Being Lutheran is sponsored by the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. Whatever your vocation, start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's Word.
Welcome to the Being Lutheran podcast. I am Pastor Brett Bowe, and I'm joined by
Pastor Jason Goodham
and Pastor Adam Mosier.
All right, welcome back, guys. We are into our Bible study episodes on the Formula of Concord. We're on Article 4, and I wanted to say last time, but you know, as always, we want to encourage you to actually read the articles. Yeah. One of the things I wanted to mention is I like how there's a section of affirmative statements, then negative statements, 10 affirmative, and then 3 false theses and antitheses. It's just more fun to say it like that.
It's like apotelismaticum.
I'm not even going to try that.
Oh, that's a low blow.
Ouch, ouch. Mm. Yeah, low blow. All right.
Pronunciations are hard.
Yeah.
Concupiscence.
Mephibosheth.
Brian. We love you, Brian.
Yes. So we're in Psalm 54 as we pick up our discussion on good works and our Old Testament Bible study today in this psalm. And unless there's anything else to say, I would read the text, but any other opening comments?
No, let's just get into it.
All right, let's go. Psalm 54, it says, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So, of course, you know that this is a Maskil of David. It was written when the Ziphites.
Yes, I know. I wanted to read all that, but and the Selah.
Yeah, do you read
too?
The Selah?
Yeah, that, I always wrestle with that.
Dr. Brent Olson, Old Testament teacher here at the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary, he insists that the superscription of every psalm is part of the Hebrew scripture, and Selah is also part of the scripture. And so he has trained our seminarians who, when they read psalms, they will read the Selah.
Nice.
Will they read the inscription?
Depends on the context, but if they're reading the whole psalm, most of them will.
Interesting.
I almost feel like we should start over.
Way to go, Brett.
Yeah, I know. What a massive failure.
Can't believe you dropped the ball.
Yeah, on that I know. When I thought that things were going so well.
Yeah.
Thanks a lot.
Good. So, you know, is this psalm referenced in the article?
I believe it is, yeah.
Right. Obviously more towards the end of this psalm is where it connects to good works, but all throughout as well. But, let's start building it up. What's going on in this psalm, and why is it contributing into this discussion on good works?
This ends up being a really great example of law and gospel with just how we get to the good works. And so it's an appeal to salvation, but it's not... it's not an existential sort of salvation, a theological sort of salvation. It still is, but it's a very definitive time in David's life when he needs to be delivered from very real enemies. And so the idea is that we, in our state of fallenness, we are helpless like David was helpless when he was surrounded by the armies of Saul, his enemy. And that's the picture we're painting. And so when David appeals to God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is both an appeal to be rescued from the armies of Saul and to be saved from our enemies of sin, death, and the devil. And that's what verses 1 and 2 are opening the door to, opening up how we interpret this psalm. That's the setting.
Mm-hmm. I don't know where to go from that.
You were looking like you were contemplating. The podcast, usually one of us stops talking and another one starts.
Well, I mean, I think there is that. I think there's the the nature of the mountain range interpretation, right, in fulfillment of some of these things. A lot of the Psalms are messianic. They are speaking of the future, but they're also, you know, very real. Like David is dealing with this, and it's like of David when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" There's a very specific prayer that David is offering here. But I think the thing that we want to recognize maybe in this particular context of this part of the formula is the nature of God saving without our help and yep. hearing our prayer without our even knowing that we need to cry out to him. And he is the one who saves. He is the one who vindicates. He is the one who gives ear to our prayers and all of those things, because we have been we have enemies, like, and you said, sin, death, and the devil, you know, kind of being the application in our day to that, right? Anyway, yeah, and I just, that's, but that's the connection, I guess, is what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, and I love that this psalm is put in that very specific context, not because we can say, oh, I know exactly how David feels. You know, I've had a Saul and his army, you know, surrounding me, but, you know.
How many times have you been pursued by an enemy king, Brett?
Yeah, right. Oh, yeah. Yes, yeah.
It's like the king of normal Illinois is invading Newark.
Yes, yes, that's right. Let's go. Yeah. In basketball, maybe? No. but, yeah, I guess what I was saying here is that there's a sense that, you know, as we think about our lives, you know, we can say, you know, in the middle of whatever I'm going through, getting back to this good teaching of going to the Lord, opening up to the Lord in that specific moment. I love how, he directs his prayer to God, and then he lays out in verse 3 and so on what the situation is.
Yep.
Yeah. That, yeah.
And this is hermeneutics 101 right here. Basic biblical interpretation is how do we understand the text that has been delivered to us through the ages in its specific context? And this is one of the Psalms where it gives us the very specific contents of the yeah. when the Ziphites, my cross reference in the Bible says this comes out of 1 Samuel 23 and 26. But the next step is how do we apply what the text is saying to our lives without making us the main character of Scripture?
Yeah.
And so it works that this is a Psalm of David, because we can do the crossover. The easy one to talk about is David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And David and Goliath, the way that the notorious GAC wants us to interpret that is that with just enough faith and just the right tools, you too can overcome the giants in your life. and then the psalm isn't about David, or the chapter isn't about David. It's about me, and I become the central figure of Scripture, and God's word is delivered to me situationally in a way that can't apply to anyone else other than in that generic sense. You've got giants, Brett, Adam, you've got giants, I've got giants, we all need to overcome them, and we learn how, you know, it's, what are your five smooth stones? and of those five smooth stones, what's the most important one? Because 1 Samuel 17, David only needed one shot. You know, and you can do all of this, right?
Amen.
That's, yeah, it's it's imprisoning, and you start sounding like a late night DJ on radio. You know, it's, you
and the version of that for this psalm would be, you know, when the armies are around you, or whatever it might be.
Yeah. So,
we all feel like we're in a cave, right?
Yeah,
we're hiding.
We're hiding in the darkness of the cave,
looking for our moment. When's our moment, Jason? When's our moment to attack?
One shining moment.
Oh,
sorry.
Just completely
Bird,
derailed.
Come on.
It was a violent and bloody train wreck that we got through.
That was the train wrecking right there.
But so how do we, you know, if we would reject out of hand that in there's another pastor who's coined that style of interpretation as narcissism, where we read ourselves in a text. So there's exegesis, it's taking out of the text what already is there.
Yeah.
There's eisegesis, E-I-S-egesis, that is putting into the text something from outside of the text. And then narcegesis is, you know, being narcissistic, I'm reading myself into the text. So how do we understand this? One of the basic principles of the Psalms that especially books like Hebrews and really the whole of the New Testament teaches is a great way for Christians to understand the Psalms as far as the applications, is that the Psalms are either words about Jesus or they're the words of Jesus. And you want to look at that. I've got a plug right now, narcissistically maybe, for the textbook, one of the textbooks we're using for my Hebrews class here at FLBC. It's a brand new book, was just released this summer, and I think it's brilliant. It's called Songs of the Son, and it's a Bible study on how the author of Hebrews uses the Psalms to point us to Jesus. And it's not Lutheran, it's by a Reformed person, but it's it's
how dare you.
Yeah, it's brilliant Bible study.
How brave of you to use such a thing that is untested work.
Yeah. I'm sorry, guys, you know, but looking at it, and one of the things then is, okay, are we reading the prayer of Jesus here? Because Jesus is the Word of God, or are we reading words about Jesus? So like Psalm 22. That's how it's a messianic psalm. Or to not be a psalm, Isaiah 53, it's best understood that those are the words about Jesus. And so those are your camera angles. So because of the first person personal pronouns, we would understand that as the prayer of someone needs to be delivered. And so this is Jesus in his suffering. And so this is a way we understand the psalm. And then that allows us to go that we are now talking about us in the helplessness of our sin. And that is different than putting us in David's shoes in the cave with the armies of Saul. Is we are not being hunted by a foreign king. We are being pursued by our enemy, the devil. And is that an understandable distinction to get from point A to point B?
I think so. I mean, you're saying...
Good, because I teach it in your school, Adam.
Yeah. I didn't know you were using a Reformed book, or I would have probably should have looked at that syllabus a little closer.
Any FLC church is looking for a pastor. I will be very soon.
No. So you're saying these are the words of Jesus.
Yeah.
So when Jesus is... It's Jesus saying, save me by your name, vindicate me by your might, hear my prayer.
Yeah.
And so that's him on the cross.
Yes.
Yeah. And then if that's the case, then... verses 6 and 7 become very interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because with a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. Like, out of the freedom of his choice, he is making this sacrifice of himself, giving thanks to his Father, you know, because that is good. He has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. It's kind of like, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, like that passage in Hebrews, right?
Yeah, exactly what that is.
Yeah, so it's an interesting dynamic. I've not thought of it that way, maybe.
And so, I mean, when, just theologically, and this is pretty far afield from the at hand, but we'll very soon, very shortly, round back to this. With Adam's understanding that he just articulated, verse 6 becomes a proof text against the notion that Jesus on the cross was divine child abuse.
Mm-hmm.
We can't go there because Jesus is on the cross of his own free will, of his own volition. This isn't the Father forcing the Son to die for strangers. This is Jesus willingly, because of who the Father is, going to the cross in our place.
And the vindication that he's praying for, and the idea that the Lord is his helper, returning evil to his enemies, just that whole idea of salvation is, I don't know where I was going there. I started a sentence, I know where I'm going, but that whole free will offering nature of that is that God is rescuing.
Yeah.
God is the salvation that's where I was going. The salvation that Jesus is winning on the cross for us, you know, through his Father, is really the saving mankind, not just him,
yep,
but all of humanity from the wickedness of sin, death, and the devil.
And his vindication then is a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where his enemies are crushed as he crushes the head of the serpent on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And so now we know we're doing the work of proper biblical interpretation because we're starting to pull in and unite the whole of Scripture around this passage. You know, when you're able to be consistent with the thread and the narrative of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, then you can start feeling comfortable about the way you're interpreting it. So now, how does this apply to us, and how does this passage relate back to good works? Is that we, in our helplessness, cry out to God for salvation. Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hmm. And as we call out to God for salvation, He saves us. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. In Christ's faithfulness, He has cried out, "It is finished." Satan has been triumphed. The strong man has been bound. And then what's the response
Those
of
are
salvation?
Verses 4 and 5.
Verses 4 and 5. Yeah. Then the response of salvation is, "With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you." And so that the good work that is done in verse 6 is not done to earn salvation. Mm-hmm. It is not done to pay God back for salvation. It is done as a response to what God has completed on our behalf. And this is the starting point of how we as Christians understand the role of good works in our life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, you know, I feel like you can get into a little bit of a dance of just which sort of words are you emphasizing and with people, and you know, we've been set free from the, I guess we're free to do good works, and I don't know, some people might say, well, you actually need to insist on doing good works in that, and but
so yes,
and that's a preaching of the law, but
yeah, so we insist on doing good works,
yeah,
because God's law insists that we do good works, and the reason the law stands as true is because the law is the word of God, and far too often in the name of law and gospel, what we end up doing or what theologians end up doing
are gospel law,
well, or pitting law and gospel against each other,
sure,
so that they end up being competing words of God. And it can't be that, because then the only outcome of pitting law against gospel is law bad, gospel good. And so you favor the law over the gospel. Okay, so what does God say? Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Okay, well, God tells us we are to be holy because He is holy. Then God tells us how to be holy, and those happens to be the words of the Ten Commandments and the law that was delivered. That word stands true. It doesn't go away. We don't have the same kind of doctrine of abrogation that the Muslims have, where a later law negates a previous law. It doesn't work that way. Jesus doesn't negate the law. Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus satisfies the law. And so vertically speaking, 2KR, thanks Flame, coming to FLBC in just over a month.
Yeah.
Can't wait. Yeah.
October 6th and 7th.
Yeah. Vertically, our righteousness before God is Jesus in our place. That Jesus has fulfilled, has satisfied God's law in our place. And that is both active obedience and passive obedience, that He also took the wrath of God against our failure to satisfy the law. That's justification. Okay. Horizontally before our neighbor, we fulfill the law by loving our neighbor according to what the law prescribes. And then we get into the areas, it's like, well, who's my neighbor? You know, the question of the lawyer to Jesus before the Good Samaritan, and that's where the three estates come in, and it's like, okay, well, who's in your family? Who is in your church? Who is in your community or in society? Who is immediately before you right now? And that's why the Levite and the Pharisee and the priest don't get off the hook during the parable of the Good Samaritan, is because they ignored the neighbor who is there right now, mm-hmm, in favor of the neighbor who might be there later because they wanted to be ceremonially clean or something like that.
It's that whole mentality of the missionary is more godly than the, you know, grocery store clerk. You know, that's what they were doing. Their work in the temple was more important. They were looking ahead to something, missing that which was right before them.
Yeah.
I was going to bring that up. Was it last episode we were talking about that?
Yep.
I was going to bring the parable of the Good Samaritan up.
Oh, it works out now. And you know, just to tie it all together, yeah. then get back to the psalm,
yeah, yeah.
is that the beggar at the grocery store making minimum wage in light of the free and full salvation they have in Jesus Christ is loving their neighbor by begging groceries so that I don't have to, or so that the sweet little old lady doesn't have to, because that's their job.
Or the crabby old lady.
Or the crabby old lady, or the miserable customer. Yeah. All of it works out. Is we don't love our neighbor because of the worthiness of the neighbor.
Right.
We love our neighbor because of the worthiness of the Savior.
Right.
Nice. Yeah, and so would you guys say it's appropriate for Christians to view their good works as free will offerings
nope.
that they're offering throughout their day, in whether it's bagging groceries or taking out the trash or cleaning a dirty diaper or whatever it might be that they're offering free will offerings?
Yeah, I like this phrase. I think that's true. I think that's the most obvious application to this particular article. You know, with a free will offering, I'll sacrifice to you. I'll give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it's good. The thankfulness, is that something that we can look at a little bit too?
Yep.
Of the gratitude? You know, there's a sense in which, I think there's an episode of The Office where Andy and Dwight get into a...
wasn't expecting that.
No. where they get into this competition where one has to, you have to one-up the other in a kindness to pay back,
yeah.
like to pay the other one back, you know, that episode?
It's the after you. No, after you.
No, after you. Yeah. It's just going
it's
on and on.
It's basically Midwestern.
Yeah. never it was kind of, yeah, and it was happening in the East. But all that to say, I think sometimes we, you know, can think of good works like that, where we need to, oh, Jesus, you did quite a bit. Like, here, I'll take it from here. You know, let me pay you back. That's not how it works, obviously. And we understand that, but we think it comes in subconsciously because that's how we think. What Dwight and Andy were going through is exactly how we often feel, especially in the Midwest. Like, I can't take I can't take a gift. I have to make sure that I've earned it, you know? I think there's a you know, conservative Christian mentality to that too, where we see, you know, that mentality of we got to pull it up, you know, pull up our bootstraps and buckle down and do hard work because we need to earn it. And we conflate Christianity with Republican, you know, ideology, and saying
the moral majority, the religious right.
Yeah, I mean, I ain't going to take no, you know, welfare from anybody. You know, I'm gonna earn what I get. We have that mentality all the time. But I think when we think of good works in terms of not repayment, which is clearly, it's wrong, it's sinful, actually, to think of it like that. It's silly when it boils down to it. But to think of it in terms of gratitude. You know, are we thankful? You know, that, you know, your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. You know, the Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. You know, that reality of thankfulness, there's nothing to repay.
If we had an in-house producer right now, the music would be coming under the test.
That's right. But Brian, if you can do that. No, the
with all the eyes closed. And
yeah.
I see that hand. No. Oh, no, wrong. Sorry, wrong denomination. Anyway, where was I going with this?
I'm
Jesus, thank you. You know, yep. And I give thanks to your name, for your name is good. What does that mean? I guess the reference of the name of God is really the totality of his character. It's not just his title. It's the totality of who he is. What has he done? He's rescued us. And so we thank him. We thank him by loving our neighbor. We thank him by reaching out and recognizing, you know, what I do, whatever it is, whatever vocation before me, whatever neighbor's in my way, that's where I love. Not to pay God back, but out of gratitude.
Thank you for joining us. Please look us up on the web at beinglutheran.com. Also, invite a friend to check us out on Spotify and iTunes. Please join us next week as Pastor Jason, Pastor Brett, and Pastor Adam continue their discussion on Article 4 of the Formula of Concord, looking at a New Testament passage and its application. If you would like more information about the Bible School or the seminary, please visit flbc.edu. God bless you and have a great week.